your Bibles open at the chapter that we read together, then I'm sure you'll find that helpful, because we're going to be looking at verses from time to time. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the history of Joseph, at least in part anyway. We know how his brothers sold him to the Ishmaelite travelers, and how he enjoyed initial prosperity in the house of Potiphar, and then his downfall because of the lust and the lies of Potiphar's wife. And then Joseph's subsequent imprisonment, God was with him. We're told that continually through the account of his life. But after a prolonged period of time, because God was with him, Pharaoh got to hear about him through his dreams, as you know, the baker and the butler, I suppose. Yeah, there was a butler, wasn't it? Through them, or through the butler particularly, Pharaoh got to hear about Joseph's gift of being able to interpret dreams. And the dream that he had showed there were going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. So during that time, it was possible to build up stores to be able to supply not only Egypt, but the nations around as well, because the famine had become everywhere. So we see, first of all, here, there are some very dire circumstances. And in chapter 41, the last verses, it says there that the famine was all over the face of the earth, so not just in Egypt and Canaan, but very widespread. Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. And then down into verse 6 of chapter 42, which is the chapter we're considering particularly, Joseph was governor over the land. It was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. The famine had spread throughout the whole of the region, the known earth, as it was then. It wasn't just a local thing. It was unexpected, as most famines are. Only God could foresee these things, and that's why he revealed this to Joseph, so that provision could be made, not only for the Egyptian people, but particularly for God's people in Canaan, Jacob's family. It was everywhere. Now, they didn't seem to be short of money, according to verse 36, because, you remember, we read the money was put back in their sacks, and they obviously had plenty, because they had all 10 sacks full, didn't they, at least. A shortage of money would have made things a lot worse for them, wouldn't it? But they had money. That wasn't their problem. It was food that was in short supply. If they'd had food, they could have had the energy to do some work, to provide other of their needs, such as clothing, and to be able to live fairly comfortably. But the lack of food would mean they had no energy to do very much at all. There was no grain, so there was no bread. They didn't even have the basic essentials to be able to make something to satisfy their hunger. There seemed to be no hope of any relief. And we read that the brothers began to look at one another in despair, I suppose. So in these circumstances, we have a picture. It's a picture of our state as sinners. We lack the one thing that's necessary. We've no grace without the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. It's not that we have a little goodness that needs to be nurtured and increased. We have none at all. And we read in Romans chapter 3, the real state of our hearts, don't we, by nature? No righteousness, no merit, nothing at all that we can bring to God that will make us acceptable to him. In short, we're poverty-stricken spiritually. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And this calamity is widespread. More than widespread, it's universal. It affects everyone. When we read and understand the teaching of Scripture about it, we may be driven to despair, as these people were when they had no food. It is said they began to look at one another. They were nonplussed. That's no good looking at one another, is it? It's not the answer. When we are first awakened by the Holy Spirit to see our true spiritual state, we may feel in the same sort of condition as they were. We may look to other people for help. There's no solution there in other people. None of them, nor any of us, has the answer ourselves. The answer has to be found somewhere else. So where is this solution to this immense problem of our state before the Lord? Well, let's look in the way the Lord solved Jacob's family's need of food. The first thing we read in the first two verses of the chapter, there's some hopeful news. There's a slight rebuke from Jacob to his sons here, as if he was saying to them, "No, he's looking around, staring at one another. We've got to do something. I have seen," or heard, more accurately, I suppose, "that there is grain in Egypt." Now, that was always a hopeful thing to hear in a time of famine, wasn't it? Somebody's got some grain. We've got the money, we can go and buy some. Food is available. Now, God had promised this. In chapter 8 of Genesis, after the flood, he said, "As long as the earth remains, there's going to be food, because of the seed time and harvest will remain as long as the earth exists." Now, no doubt Jacob, being an old man now, a wiser man than he'd been in his younger days, could have remembered God's promise. And in his desperate need, he would pray for the famine to be lifted or for some food to be found somewhere. Some news, some good news of where it was possible to get it. And he'd heard, it says he's seen in your translation, that there was grain in Egypt. Now, of course, he didn't know that Joseph was still alive. Joseph knew there was plenty of grain because he'd been the instrument through it being stored. And Jacob could not be certain that the news from Egypt was correct anyway. Didn't have the modern technology like we have available to us, like Keith's got available to him and Hundredfold have available. Didn't have anything like that at all, did they? So by the time the news got back to Canaan, it may very well have been stale news, out-of-date news. And the grain had all been sold and used up. So there was only a faint hope, but it was true. So they had to go to Egypt. Jacob sent his sons off in the hope of finding this grain. Notice he sent them all except Benjamin, his baby, the only one of his and Rachel's offspring left, as he understood things at that time. Why did they all go? Was it to be able to bring back as much as possible to carry? Maybe. Also likely was the fact that there's safety in numbers when travelling in places like that. There were always the possibility of those who would want to harm them, rob them, even kill them. So they were protected to some extent in their large group against dangers on the way. Now, the history of Joseph is a good example of what the Bible teaches us about God's providence. How he works the best for us in our lives when we love him. Joseph wouldn't have chosen to go to Egypt. He was sent there by the malicious tricks of his brothers, the treatment that he received from their hands. He was his dad's favorite. And they were jealous of him. Mind you, it wasn't unprovoked, was it? By the dreams he told them, and how he almost boasted, I suppose, that they were all going to bow down to him. And so they did. But he could have kept that to himself, couldn't he? And then there was the coat. The sort of coat that many people of high office, even royalty, would wear. They couldn't stand him. They wanted him out the way. And so they pulled off this foul deception by sending him to Egypt with the Ishmaelite travelers. And then soaking his coat in goat's blood to try and convince their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal. So they added deception to their sinful plans as well. It could have been worse. Their original plan might have been carried out were it not for Reuben. They wanted to kill him. What they did not know in this whole episode was that the life of Joseph was an integral part of God's plan to preserve his people. That didn't excuse them, of course. No more than it excused those who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. They were culpable. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, he says, "You have taken by wicked men and have slain the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to bring about God's foreordained purpose." It was God's purpose the Lord Jesus should be crucified. But it was a wicked act all the same, wasn't it? Jacob had heard the good news that there was grain in Egypt. Gave him hope. And when we hear the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are given hope. Oh, it may hurt us to start with. We may come under tremendous conviction of sin. And that's a good thing. Because then we come to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. Well, then in verses 7 to 21 in this passage, there is a discouraging setback. When the brothers were persuaded that there was no other course of action but to go to Egypt, they had to do it. But when they arrived, they were asked about their home, where they were from. They didn't recognize Joseph, of course, but he recognized them, sure enough. That's because he spoke to them through an interpreter. And maybe he had a dress of a kind that Egyptian officials wore, which may have disguised him somewhat. And he accused them of being spies. They protested. Look what they said. They described their family and their background, why they come to Egypt. Well, that bit was true. But then they said, "We are honest men." What a mistaken opinion they had of themselves, didn't they? None of them contradicted that statement. But was it true? They were only thinking of the shallowness of their goodness. They were reluctant to go to Egypt in the first place, but on their father's insistence, they went on a mercy mission in order to save their families from starvation. But had they forgotten what they'd done to Joseph? Oh, they were not spies, that was true. But worse than that, they were guilty of a greater wickedness. They were guilty of malice, lies, treachery, and even murder in the definition the Lord Jesus Christ gave of it in the Sermon on the Mount. They hated their brother. Jesus said hatred is the prelude to murder, and it's as bad as it in many ways. They had acted in an inhuman, unbrotherly way. And while they were not spies, they were deceivers, kidnappers, full of pretense at being honest. They'd ignored the profound wickedness of their actions, and they trusted in a superficial goodness. Now, that isn't uncommon today, is it? I remember an evangelist from the Open Air Mission coming to speak at one of our meetings once, and he asked people in the congregation that was there, his name was John Hawley, some of you may know him, I guess he's probably retired now from Open Air Mission work, but he asked people who thought they were fit or good enough to go to heaven to put their hands up. And, you know, several people did. Amazing, isn't it? Now, of course, we might be surprised about that, but people look on these things in a relative way. They think, I've done more good than evil, so I'm good enough to go to heaven. What they don't know is that God's qualifications for us going to heaven are quite stringent. Amazing. Let us not be under any illusions about it. None of us is worthy. We're all guilty and fail the goodness tests that God puts before us. Only those who are perfect can go to heaven. And the only one who's ever been perfect is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only go to heaven on the strength of what he has done for us through faith in him. We all have a tendency to think of ourselves better than we are, don't we? To think ourselves blameless on the surface, forget how guilty we are in what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. James 2:10 reminds us that to fail in one point is to be guilty of breaking all of the law. We wouldn't claim to be innocent of murder as a justification for breaking the speed limit if a policeman stopped us, would we? We're guilty of breaking the whole law. We're not spies. They were justifying themselves, forgetting their past sins. They were all put in prison and threatened with remaining there until Benjamin was brought to Egypt. Only one of them was to return to Canaan to bring their younger brother to prove that they were not spies. But then there's a glimmer of hope and mercy. But there was a shock with it. On the third day, Joseph apparently changed his mind about keeping all of them. It was an act of compassion, wasn't it? And he sent them all home with grain, except the one who he decided to keep, which was Simeon. And he was to stay there with Joseph, imprisoned in Egypt, until Benjamin was brought to them. And Joseph explained his reason for doing this. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. He realized if only one man went back, he was very susceptible to being attacked on the way, and also he wouldn't be able to take enough food for all those back home. So he said, the rest of you go. They knew it was a hard thing for them to do, and how difficult it would be to persuade their father to let Benjamin come back with them so that Simeon could be released and prove that the rest of them were not spies. Now they begin to come to a sense of their guilt, don't they? For what they had done to Joseph, their brother. When they saw his distress, they did not listen to him, even though he had begged them to. And Reuben reminded them of this. What he'd said to them, do not sin against the boy. They didn't listen to him either. And when they found the money back in one of the sacks, how guilty they felt. Now they were in trouble, they thought. They began to see the hand of God in their troubles. Hearing all this, Joseph knew they were full of remorse for what they had done to him. But he was yet to reveal himself to them. And his emotion overcame him to such an extent that he had to turn away and weep. He could have wanted to have vengeance on them, but he didn't do that because he'd seen how good God had been to him, how God had been with him through all his troubles. He'd shown him great favor, so he sent them on their way. Imagine how they felt when they found this money in their sacks. What they said tells us what they were thinking. What is this that God has done to us? They probably suspected that the man who had spoken to them so harshly in Egypt was going to send his servants after them to arrest them and take them back again because they'd stolen his money. But that didn't happen. They got home. And when they opened the rest of the sacks, they all had the money in. And this made them all very fearful. They put the worst interpretation on everything that happened because they were feeling guilty. The past is brought very vividly before those whose consciences are awakened and fills them with ominous thoughts. What they feared didn't happen. Nobody chased after them. Nobody came to arrest them. And as we see, when they got home, all their money was returned. And of course, this made Jacob very, very fearful himself. "You bereave me of my children. Joseph is no more." Well, that wasn't true exactly. "Simeon is no more." That wasn't exactly true either. You see, Jacob was looking on the very blackest side of things. "Now you're going to take Benjamin," he says. "All this is against me." I wonder, did he have an inkling of what had happened to Joseph? Joseph is no more. Didn't say he was dead, did he? Says he's no more. And so all the rest of what he thought is all here in this chapter. Jacob had failed to see two things. First of all, the way that he'd pampered Joseph and the resentment it had caused among the other brothers, he should have learned from his own family life. His mother and father favored the separate brothers. His father favored Esau because he enjoyed the game that Esau went out to catch for him. Rebekah favored Jacob. And when there's any rivalry in a family like that, it spells trouble, doesn't it? It really does. And there's deception there, wasn't there? Jacob deceived his own father. Now he has been deceived by his sons. You can see what a problem this was, can't we? And then, had Jacob forgotten the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and himself, that they were going to become a great nation? These brothers who had brought grief to their father and had murderous thoughts about their brother needed to come to repentance. They needed to learn that. You can see what a dysfunctional family Jacob had. He was in his darkest hour, but unbeknown to him, he was about to have the greatest of dawns. He'd forgotten the Lord's message on his blessings on his life and the message that had been given to his forefathers. Do we ever get downhearted in the same way? It's easy to get downhearted when things go against us, isn't it? So what's the remedy? Let's remember that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ and fix our eyes on him. Now, that's not easy when we're having difficulties in life, when we're going through traumas, when we're feeling down and depressed. That's certainly what we would have classified Jacob as in our modern parlance, wouldn't we? We say he had depression. But you know, they had not had to pay for this grain. When they went back to Joseph, and you'll see that in future chapters, if you're going to continue this series, he said that he'd got his money. Maybe he got his money and he'd given them all back. Well, that's most likely what happened, isn't it? But as far as he was concerned, he'd received the money. God's grace is free. They didn't have to pay for the grain at all. God's grace in Christ is free. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Peter reminds us that when we're in such a situation as this, we should cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. George Whitfield, in his journal, on one occasion said, our extremity is God's opportunity. And that's certainly what happened here, wasn't it? We prove the Lord's promises and his care for us. When things get tough, we look to him for the result and for the changing of the circumstances. Jacob and his sons had to learn that. And so do we, don't we? Paul calls us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, to let our requests be known to God. And the promise given to us is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's easy to say that, isn't it? But Paul actually experienced that because he was in prison when he wrote those words. He had no anxieties because his confidence was in God. So what does this episode teach us? Well, I believe it teaches us five things. Probably more, but it certainly teaches us five things. We shouldn't show favoritism in our family. Now, that's very difficult, isn't it? Because there's always one child in our family who pleases us more than the others. And it's very difficult not to show favoritism. I tried not to do it. I had one daughter who became a Christian. My boys haven't yet. Pray they will do. And obviously we were close because we had the same Lord, we had the same friend, we had the same master, we had the same salvation. And it was very hard not to treat her in a special way. And especially after her mother died and she gave up her job and came home to look after her mum. What a sacrifice that was. And then it teaches us not to become despondent even in adverse circumstances, but to look for the Lord for relief. He works everything for our good. And then evil actions we may think little of at the time could well come back later to trouble our consciences, as they did with these brothers. Avoid all sinful actions. They will ultimately bring regret and sorrow to us. And in spite of our bad choices and actions, the Lord's very gracious to us. Look what happened to them. They were fed by the hand of the one they had wronged. And that's true in the Lord's treatment of us, isn't it? He supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory. And look what we said. Look what we did by our sin. He was crucified. Thankfully, he rose again from the dead and was able to dispense his blessings through the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we could enjoy that glorious salvation which our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us at Calvary. And then we see in the most desperate times, God is still with us. He still promises to meet our every need, according to Philippians 4:19. So what should be our response? Even though we've sinned, we recognize that salvation is a free gift from God. It's not cheap. It cost our Lord Jesus Christ his life. He was killed. His blood was shed so that we might go free. So how should we respond? I think the psalmist sums it up, doesn't he? In Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Let's do it.